Okay, we're going to talk about, we'll start by talking about a myoclonic jerk. So what is a myoclonic jerk? I know some of you it sounds like a bad drink a bartender thought up. Some of you might think it's somebody you dated in high school. But you know when you go to bed and as you're just starting to drift off and your whole body jerks? That's a myoclonic jerk. And my mom always told me, well, that's just your body relaxing. Well, really what it is, it's your body revolting against the fact that it's dying. Because you've stopped breathing as much, you're not getting as much oxygen. And it's that body's trying to restart everything. No. So a lot of people misunderstand what the reason behind it and all that. When I was in the service, we were in Panama, and you didn't like sleeping on the ground because there's all kinds of stuff on the ground that you don't want curling up next to you. So sometimes you get in an area where they had these huge trees, and you could sleep in a tree where the larger limbs come together and all. So I was down there my first time, and that sounds like a good idea. Let's crawl up there. Well, I started drifting off to sleep in this jerk. Well, what happens? I fall 6 feet out of the tree, break two fingers. But that's what your body does to you, right? Anyway, I tell you all of that because just as my mother misunderstood what that jerk meant, we often misunderstand what we're getting ready to talk about today. Because today we're starting on the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the most famous of Jesus' sermons contained in the Gospels. But just like that body's response to going to sleep that we experience, we misunderstand often the intent of the Sermon on the Mount. It's important to understand the Sermon on the Mount does not deal with salvation, but it lays out for the disciple or the potential disciple how following Jesus translates into every believer's daily living. Here's what's expected of you. Here's the way you're supposed to act. Or the rules or principles for living that Jesus gives us here are revolutionary. And really, for us, there's something fascinating about how we react to rules. As normal human beings, we tend to resist them. We resent them. And yet something in us demands rules. Adults, children, students, friends, it doesn't matter. We all usually resist rules, but at the same time, in a sense, we're comforted by rules. So we're going to study the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, which is known as the Beatitudes, as Luke recorded them. They're condensed from how Matthew presents them in his gospel, but they're still the same. The Beatitudes are only the opening, the prologue of the Sermon on the Mount. The entire sermon focuses on attitudes. The passage today deals with what is to be our attitude towards our circumstances. And just to give you a little heads up for the next few weeks, next week we'll study what's your attitude towards people. And then after that, what is your attitude towards ourselves? And then Luke 6, 46 and 49, what is to be our attitude towards God? Today we're only dealing with the first section, what is our attitude towards our circumstances? Luke gives us just four Beatitudes here, whereas in Matthew's account there are nine. But in Luke's condensed version, Jesus presents each of the four blessings, and then to make sure we don't miss the meaning of the whole thing, he adds at the end four woe to you statements that deal with the exact opposite behaviors to the blessings. So as we work our way through this passage, I'm going to give you each of the blessings with its counterpart warning. So we'll read the blessing, then drop past the others down a few verses, and we'll take them in their natural pairs, the blessing and the warning. Beatitudes, as you go through these, contrast false earthly understandings that are distinguished from true heavenly principles. They teach us how we can be truly blessed, and we see a reversal of common human values, and perhaps most important, the Beatitudes contrast our current circumstances with what the future holds for us. So here's the first pair, the blessing and the woe, which are contrasted. Luke 6, 20 and 24, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, the apostles, the people he's talking to, had left everything to follow Jesus. And no doubt, they were sitting there after a while asking themselves, what have we really gotten ourselves into? And Christ explains in this teaching that the truly blessed life comes not from getting or from doing, but the truly blessed life comes from being. And the emphasis in this passage is on God-like character. Life was difficult for the people of that day, and there was not much hope that their circumstances would improve from one day to the next. And just like people today, many of them thought that happiness came from having things, great possessions, or holding a position in society, or enjoying the pleasures and popularity that money can buy. Imagine how surprised they were then when they heard Jesus describe happiness in terms that were just the opposite of what they understood or what they expected. They discovered what they needed the most was not a change in circumstances. And this is just an important lesson for us today as well as it was for them. In teaching this lesson, Jesus makes an assertion that poverty is blessed. Well, that's a bombshell we don't really want to pay attention to. And this is followed by a warning to those who are rich. For the meaning of this, you have to really turn to the Old Testament, because Jesus dramatically states a principle that's rooted there. And though the Old Testament doesn't see poverty necessarily as a blessing, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, does say it can be a curse or a blessing. So this is Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Historically, we know that God at times gave wealth to Israel as a blessing. When he delivered his people from Egypt, he blessed them by making the Egyptians willingly send them away with this massive plunder. And then he brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And by the time of King David and King Solomon, national wealth was seen as a sign of divine blessing. Some of the godliest men and women of the Bible were wealthy, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, David, Job, Lydia in the New Testament. And there are many godly people, wealthy people today, who God has used in powerful ways because they followed Christ intentionally. So in addition to the scriptural evidence, we also have human experience to teach us here. Anyone who has known genuine poverty will testify that it can be a humiliating experience. The poor are regularly exploited, not just here in this country, but all over the world. So how are the poor blessed? Is this just nonsense? You have to look at everything through the lens of Scripture. And here's the context of these statements. There were blessed poor in the Old Testament. You see, after the fall of the nation of Israel in about 609 BC, everybody's taken off to Babylon. The blessed poor were the dispossessed, the exiled people of God. They were stripped of all their wealth and possessions, but not all of the exiled remained poor in Babylon. Some of them managed to do really well. They did so by compromising. Those who sold out to Babylonian culture, who adopted their way of life, were able to become fairly wealthy. Those who didn't, who remained faithful, are the blessed poor. And when it came time to return to Jerusalem, the uncompromised poor, they went back, while the compromising wealthy stayed, and they never go back to Jerusalem. This is the context to the most prominent Old Testament quotation that we saw earlier in Luke's gospel. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 when he began his public ministry. And its opening line reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to who? To the poor." The poor in Isaiah 61 were the exiled people of Israel who had not compromised with the pagan Babylonians. They knew that compromise was wrong, and they remained poor. And while they longed for the Messiah and his reversal of their condition, they were content to live without immediate pleasures because they had their eyes fixed on the future, their eyes fixed on God's promised redemption. And those several hundred years had passed by the time Jesus comes along. Israel still was suffering from a succession of foreign oppressors. The Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And there was still uncompromised poor who longed for the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. Jesus came to these people, and he's speaking to them here. Jesus' apostles gave up everything to follow him. They were the uncompromised poor. Significantly, when Jesus came, he gave the poor good news and established his kingdom by becoming poor himself. His life as an itinerant preacher was singularly poor. He said of his own life in Luke 9, verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Paul, in describing him in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The point is, a disciple of Jesus will not compromise with fallen culture in order to gain wealth or comfort. Their belief system is firmly rooted in Christ and his divine word, even though that might mean that they remain poor, and they stand true in their relationships and in their public conduct. Whatever wealth they have does not come through ethical compromise or the adoption of everybody's doing it business practices. They do not love money. They do not hold their earnings tightly because they've given everything to Christ. Consequently, they live under this blessing, "Blessed are you who are poor." Jesus says, as he looks directly at his disciples, they have his approval because of what they've given up. But let's be clear, Jesus doesn't criticize riches for themselves. He criticizes the effect it has on people. Riches have a common tendency to cause people to feel self-sufficient, to feel that they have found the happiness for which they were seeking. Those who try to find fulfillment through wealth from compromise will find that wealth is the only reward they will get, and that doesn't last. For their everlasting future, they've provided exactly nothing. They have nothing of real value to look forward to. Jesus is targeting those who are wealthy and that have become self-dependent instead of God-dependent people. These folks have made their gains to be their God. They're callous, and they live for themselves. They have no second thought about compromise. And people who make a mistake of leaving the Lord out of their lives for the sake of money have their only comfort now. Jesus, in telling his disciples this, had to have them looking around going, "What in the world is he talking about?" The onlookers would have been in shock because this contradicts everything they've been brought up to believe. But before they have a chance to really recover and adjust to this, he throws something else at them. This is Luke 6, 21a and 25a. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." The promise to the hungry is the promise of satisfaction from God. The promise is also a hope of comfort extended to those who elect to participate in God's plan. He leads them into righteousness while promising to care for them. The point Jesus is making is that the key to the present is the security of our relationship to God as we believe what he says about the future. This promise would appeal only to those who have a spiritual perception of reality and a deep sense of God's being alive and sovereign. Jesus promises delayed gratification for those who wait and are faithful. God calls his disciples to seek spiritual satisfaction above physical satisfaction. And this is at a time and speaking to a group of people who that was all most of them could concentrate on, because every day was a search for your next meal. Every day was a search for some level of security. Jesus focuses on this also in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In the figurative sense, those who long for righteousness will be satisfied in time. They will receive righteous standing before God and will witness the Lord flooding the world with his righteousness. Hunger is a powerful description of what our longing for spiritual satisfaction should be. Hunger has a way of really focusing you on one thing. Because when you're hungry, what do you want? Food. That's all you want. That's everything. Hunger always drives with a single focus. In the same way, we should focus on Christ and his righteousness like a hungry person focuses on food. This passion is intense, just like hunger. And it can be painful, just like real hunger can cause pain. But this passion is a driving force, just like hunger drives a person. This passion is also a sign of health, just like being hungry is a sign of a healthy person. God is asking us to hunger for spiritual satisfaction or righteousness. Jesus warned that terrible problems and pain were coming for those who were full of temporal or earthly delicacies. This is a reference to people who are essentially settling for good rather than the best. They're carnally full and spiritually empty. They are so full of themselves, their own desires and their own will, or earthly pleasures that are offered by society, that they have no hunger or thirst for righteousness or Jesus Christ. And this may include a whole lot of people who go to church every week. These folks have no desire to pursue the things that will strengthen them spiritually. They have no spiritual hunger. When you allow something in your life, even good things, to consume and become so important to you that you no longer feel you have a need for the Lord, you no longer have that desire to serve and be close to him, and you have this satiated sense that you're doing just fine without an earnest seeking of his leading in your life, you are the foolish, full person being addressed in the first part of verse 25. This gets you to the third beatitude here. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, this is not an attack on laughter. Jesus does not mean blessed are the grim and cheerless Christians, although some believers have apparently interpreted it this way. Christ certainly is not pronouncing a blessing on those who keep a miserable disposition. Actually, humor and laughter are good and necessary for the believer. Solomon says that a cheerful heart is good medicine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the nightclub, the tavern, or the poker table. So what is this beatitude really getting at? What Jesus assaults here is the superficial, shallow mirth that characterizes the world. It's the inability to weep at the right things and the ability to laugh at the wrong things. We're called to weep over lost souls, over people who will go into eternal darkness without Christ. We're to weep over the world's misery, over the injustice that falls on so many helpless people, over the unfairness that victimizes the weak, over child abuse, battered women, adultery, divorce, betrayals, rejection, loneliness, over those who now laugh, but who, unless they turn to Christ, will suffer God's condemnation forever. The regenerated, the ones who have a changed heart, learn to love God to such an extent that they weep because of all the deeds of ungodliness they see perpetrated every day. The weeping is God-centered. It grieves them that God, their own God whom they love, is being dishonored by the world. We weep now but look forward to the eternal joy that will be ours one day in heaven because of the death and resurrection of Christ. This gets you to verse 22 and 26. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The fact is, everyone who lives like Christ, tries to live like Christ, will be persecuted. Jesus talked about this in John 15, 20. He said, "Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He went on to write the Thessalonian church, his first letter to them. He said, "That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Likewise, he and Barnabas told the Christians in Antioch and elsewhere. He said, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He was saying being a disciple is uncomfortable. It probably won't make you feel good in this life. Few people in our time have understood this and expressed this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this in The Cost of Discipleship. "Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master." That's why Luther reckoned that suffering, he said, suffering marks the true church. Luther's Augsburg Confession defines the church as a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ. And it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. During a stressful time in Charles Spurgeon's life, when he was depressed by criticism, his wife took a large sheet of paper and printed the 8 Beatitudes on it in large old English script and tacked it to the ceiling over his bed. She wanted the reality of that to saturate his mind morning and evening. Everyone who lives righteously will be persecuted. On the flip side, Jesus tells us, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." I mean, that shouldn't happen to a Christian apart from some sacrifice of principle. Yeah, we should be well thought of by outsiders. But that's different from having an all-consuming drive for universal popularity. If we live for acceptance and popularity with people who live according to the spirit of the present evil age, we belong to that evil age. And consequently, we share in its judgment. The desire for popularity can become self-focused, spiritual, and aesthetic. But a believer who is persecuted because of Christ, when you're truly persecuted for Christ, that's when you're truly alive. There's an old saying, even a dead dog can swim with the tide. To swim against the tide, you have to be alive and kicking. Being yes men or yes women of ungodly culture means drifting away with the dead. Jesus warned against people pleasing. If a disciple's perspective on God, morality, spirituality, and how the world should work doesn't ruffle some non-Christian feathers, there's something terribly wrong. If you go walk into a church and you get a message preached to you that makes you feel good and makes non-believers who are there or guests that you bring with you, makes them feel good, the guy standing in the pulpit is probably not doing his job. It's quite possible he or she has compromised the message or watered down the gospel for the sake of political or social gain. That's what Christ is warning us about. When the world treats us the way that they treated him, it's evidence that we are starting to live just as he did. And we should take that as a compliment. All the saints of the ages were treated this way, so we're in awfully good company. God promises a special reward for all those who are faithful to him. The problem that most people don't like is that the reward comes long after this life. This gets you to verse 23 in Luke 23, 23 says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Rejoice in the day you're persecuted and leap for joy. There are a few things you need to see here. Yes, it's a surprising command because you would expect it to say, pray. Pray when you're persecuted. Instead, it says rejoice. Rejoice in that day, because any other day would be easy to rejoice, right? God does not pamper us and make us soft by giving us easy-to-do commands. If that wasn't enough, he says leap for joy, which is more than just a casual, enduring smile. It's also a sanctifying command. And this is why, this is the one I want you to recognize most. Rejoicing when you're persecuted. Rejoicing when your circumstances aren't great. It honors God when you do that. It honors God when you rejoice in the future he has planned for you rather than raging about your present circumstances. God, who is in heaven, knows exactly what you're suffering through and honors your faithfulness. The promise calls for us to look beyond our present circumstances. It encourages us to see God's perspective on suffering. In other words, yes, it's bad and it's dark and maybe life doesn't look great right now. But the future is great. Jesus says your commitment will be vindicated and rewarded. The Beatitudes show that the world's values and God's values are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Where is the best place to rest your sense of well-being? In the short-term present or in the eternal future? That's the issue Jesus raises with his Beatitudes. He says that his followers are to be dependent on God, believing his way is best. It may mean poverty, rejection, persecution, pain now. And I know all that sounds really great, right? I mean, this is a really uplifting sermon for you. But you and I have to rest assured that God will bless us abundantly in our future. So delay your need for immediate gratification. We have a much greater satisfaction coming in the future. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, there's always that struggle between what we know and what the world tells us. The world tells us we can have everything now. We can be blessed and we can be happy and not have to worry about anything. If we just go along with the way they say we should live our lives. And you, Lord, at the other end are telling us this world is not the end. That earthly possessions and pleasure are only temporary. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that and help us to see how the compromise with the culture hurts us in the long run. And it makes us self-sufficient. And it makes us not dependent on you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your goodness and your plan for our future. And that we would see your plan as much better than any plan we can come up with on our own. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.